Well, if you would turn, please, once again to Mark chapter 4. And let's see what God, the Holy Spirit, would say to us through these few verses at the end of the chapter. The Sea of Galilee. Well, it's called that, but it's actually a freshwater lake in the north of the Holy Land. It's about 15 miles long from north to south, which makes it slightly longer than Windermere, which many of you will know. But it's a bit wider than Windermere, which is very thin throughout most of its length. It's about 7 miles wide at the widest point. It's shaped a bit like a teardrop when you look at it on a map. In ancient times, it had a number of towns on the western shore. And the River Jordan runs right through the lake from north to south. Now, this will sound curious, but it's actually below sea level. That is to say, it's below the level of the Mediterranean Sea, which is some distance to the west of it. And it's surrounded, particularly to the north, by steep hills, and these hills are cut by valleys. The hills in question, well, they get in the news nowadays. They're known as the Golan Heights. They're a region which has featured in conflict between the modern state of Israel and Syria. But you often get fierce winds coming through those valleys, which are partly the reason why storms often arise on that lake. For some time in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel and the other Gospels too, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ had been very active on the western side of the lake, especially in two towns called Capernaum and Bethsaida. There had been, you see, this strong sense of inner compulsion on his part. It drove him to preach the kingdom of God wherever he could find hearers to listen. And it was also very apparent that he had a wonderful blend of healing power and tender compassion. So people traveled enormous distances. In some cases, it was the power of his words. They loved to listen to him. They were drawn like a magnet. And in other cases, they flocked to him simply because they were desperate, people with terrible diseases, people with all sorts of complaints, and no one else could help. And that is what lay behind Jesus' words in verse 35, as you read them there, to cross over to the other side of the lake. He needed a rest. The constant pressure, the demands on his time and his energy. So he persuaded his disciples to go with him on a journey across the lake. And that would mean a trip to the eastern side. If you look just briefly at chapter 5 and verse 1, it was called the country of the Gadarenes. It was not Jewish territory. It was a Gentile region. And that brings me to my first heading this morning. One man at peace, while several men go to pieces. One man at peace, while several men go to pieces. We're looking, first of all, at verses 36 to 38. Now, Jesus must have been exhausted after all his recent exertions, because soon after he and his friends left the western shore of the lake, you can see that he fell asleep in the boat. There's a reference there to something called a pillow in the version that I read from. Now that is not the best translation of the original Greek. A pillow, that suggests something rather comfortable, doesn't it? A nice cushion. Something you might have on the couch at home. But it was very probably one of the wooden seats of the boat. What's called a thwart. This was probably the boat that his friends Peter and Andrew, James and John shared for their fishing business. And boats like that don't normally have pillows as part of their regular equipment. And that sleep itself is very telling. It's just a healthy reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. That he experienced real tiredness when he spent himself in the service of other people. Let me put it this way, the incarnation was not a masquerade. When the Son of God left the glory of heaven and took on human nature for our sakes, he did not put on a set of clothes, that he did not act a part. We're very apt, I think, to tell ourselves, with respect to the Lord Jesus, oh, it was different for him. He was the Son of God. But long, taxing days, meeting the needs of other people, left him prey to nervous exhaustion, as it would you or me. And how he needed that sleep. He'd been at full stretch for so long that it would have been delightful just to unwind, to relax, to let the tension go from his body for an hour or two, to know, if you like, that the multitudes were all on the bank and that he was on the water. Isn't it a blessing sometimes to know that you're inaccessible? One of the curses of modern society is the mobile telephone. And there he was, out of the way of everybody. And also, was he not in the hands of professionals? People who knew how to handle a boat? So he could nod off for a while and relax. And it must have been a deep and satisfying sleep because, as we can see, a violent storm arose. And it seems that the Lord Jesus was quite oblivious to it because he slumbered on. Now, you know things are bad when professionals panic. The scene that we've got in verse 37 is that this sturdy boat was shipping water, that it was filling up, and still Jesus slept on. Now there's a remarkable contrast here that we need to take in. You've got several seasoned fishermen, men who knew those waters like the backs of their hands. They were old hands in stormy weather, and they had seen enough. This storm was worse than anything they'd seen before. And what did they do? They lost control. And in the meantime, Jesus was sleeping like a baby. Now, they weren't really fair on him, were they? As they shook him awake, verse 38, they had a question for him, and that question assumed motives on his part that they had no right to attribute to him. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Does it not matter to you that we're going to drown? Now, of course, people who are at their wits' end will often say more than they mean. The pressure of circumstances gets to them, and they end up blurting out things that are more extreme than they really intended. Now, I want to suggest to you, just for the moment, that in the wider sense of the word, no one is exempt from storms, because there are other storms that have nothing to do with wind and water. In the book of Job, we're told, aren't we, that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And you only have to live for a while to experience your own share of storms in life. And when things become particularly acute, even choice believers can be tempted, at least, to round on the Almighty, if you like, to give him a piece of their mind. Think of the story of Job. And you know about his wife, Mrs. Job, if you will. Terrible things had happened to Job, one after another. His children had all died. He'd lost all his possessions. And then he'd lost his health. And the way this is told to us in the book of Job is that he'd received these hammer blows one after the other as messengers came to him while they were yet speaking. That was another bad report. So Mrs. Job eventually said to him, "Curse God and die." As if all that was left to him was simply to give the Almighty a piece of his mind. Now, I don't know if you have found this, brothers and sisters, but trials in life have the effect of sweetening some people because they leave them with no alternative except to lean upon God. But over against that, the same kind of trials have the opposite effect of leaving some people embittered because they draw the conclusion that God has picked a fight with them. They say to themselves, if you like, this trial means that God hates me. I wonder if you've ever been at a point in life where it seemed to you that you were in a flimsy little cockle shell of a boat, caught up in a roaring, churning whirlpool. Maybe it even seems that way now. Well, let me say that I learned recently that very fine Bible teacher from the United States, Dr. John Piper, former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, was diagnosed not all that long ago with cancer. And he chose to write a pamphlet with this title, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Now that might seem a strange title to give a booklet, but he thought the matter through, you see, and said to himself that this was clearly something sent by God, and he didn't want to miss anything in that experience that God had for him. Don't waste your cancer. Well, wouldn't it be a waste of a good storm if the only outcome of it would be that it made you lose your temper with the Lord Jesus Christ? Of all people. Right, secondly, here's our next heading. Three words from Jesus. Three words from Jesus. We're looking now at verses 39 to 40. Well, Jesus was now fully awake. And first of all, he spoke to the wind. And this was a word of stern rebuke. The Greek word, by the way, that's used to describe the wind actually means a whirlwind. Something like a hurricane or a tornado. And as soon as he spoke that word, the wind ceased its wild, destructive thundering, and it fell silent. Secondly, the Lord Jesus spoke to the sea. Now, that's instructive. That's very telling. If the Lord Jesus had not done that, the billows of the sea, the waters, the waves, would have still taken some time to subside, even though the wind had stopped. But there's quite a contrast in the way the Lord Jesus spoke to the two elements. He rebuked the wind. He gave it a good talking to, as it were. It was a case of stop that at once. But his speech to the waters was quite different. It was a matter of peace. Be still. In the way that you might calm a fretting child. In idiomatic Greek, he effectively said, hush. Now, immediately the surface of the lake was as smooth as a billiard table. Now, these words here provide an important contrast with the earlier part of the narrative. On the one hand, you see, we've seen a sleeping man in the boat sharing the weakness that is common to all human beings who get worn out when time is short and people are demanding and there's much to be done. And Jesus, in addition to all that, was very much aware that the clock was ticking. The shadow of Calvary was looming. But then, in addition to that, the same man with the body that knew fatigue and weariness, just as any man's body might, was able to still the raging tempest with just half a sentence. Now, what is your verdict, I ask you, what is your verdict on somebody who is every bit as human as you, but who does something that only God can do? Now, in third place, verse 40, Jesus also spoke to his disciples. Now, it's interesting to notice what's not said here. there isn't any word of rebuke for their unkind allegation, their rather crass accusation that he didn't care about them. And if you like, that in falling asleep, he'd let them down. After all, they were the seafarers. They were the experts. In the event, Jesus was very patient with his friends. You might think, actually, that they had an answer. Right there and then, to the first part of his question, why are you so fearful? Well, they could have said, couldn't they, come off it, Lord. Just look around you. There's a force 10 gale. Waves the size of a house. Anybody would be frightened in a situation like this. What do sailors normally do in a situation where the wind is too strong and the waves are too high? Well, you try to reduce the amount of sail that you're carrying. It's what's known as reefing your sail. In fact, if it's too bad, you take the sail down altogether. And above all, you keep the bows of the boat at 90 degrees to the waves, because if the boat is side on to the waves, they'll wash over into it and sink it. Now, modern believers are no different. Why are you so fearful? Ask that question to believers like ourselves. And the reply comes back, as it were, to the Lord. Well, just look what's going on in my life. I've got good reason to be fearful. And that may well be true. Horrible things sometimes happen to the Lord's people in a fallen world, which our world is. And I wouldn't dare to minimize them. Worse things sometimes than wind and waves, things that threaten to swamp you and take you under. And you don't need much imagination to think of your own personal equivalent of wind and waves. You only need to have lived for a little while. Unemployment, serious illness, bereavement. And we can multiply examples, can't we? Well, note in that case, as the Lord Jesus went to say, how is it that you have no faith? Now, I don't imagine, as the Lord Jesus said that, that he said those words with a scowl. That he said those words barking at them. That he was mocking them. That there was anything supercilious in his tone. I think those words were spoken gently. But at the same time, they were intended to make the disciples think. They had wanted Jesus to do something. But he, for his part, had wanted them to trust him. To accept, you see, that his mere presence with them was enough. And I'd like to suggest that we're very prone to repeat their mistake. We clamour sometimes for our Saviour to step in and change the situation. as a child wants their parent to make it all better. When what we really need, as the disciples needed, is to hear a voice saying to our hearts, as the disciples heard the Saviour say to the waves, "Peace, be still." You see, that raging tempest on the inside, it flares up ever so easily. And we need to train ourselves to hear that voice that says to us, "Hush, I'm still here." Let me just put this to you. What kind of Saviour would you prefer? What kind of Saviour would you prefer? Would you prefer one like Harry Potter, who with a wave of his magic wand will make everything different, who will alter everything? Or would you prefer a Saviour like this? And I'm quoting from Isaiah 43 verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Now, which would you prefer? Thirdly, our final heading: how one fear replaced another. Verse 41, how one fear replaced another. Now, as we leave the disciples, they were plainly rattled. They'd got more than they bargained for. One moment they'd accused Jesus of not caring. And then the next moment they witnessed a stupendous miracle. They wanted the Lord Jesus to extricate them from danger, and he did it in a way that left their senses reeling. Now, it's this detail in the story that tells me that the Bible's account is authentic. It doesn't tell us that they went home and they all lived happily ever after. It tells me that the disciples were disturbed at what they'd seen. The reaction of the disciples here is not the kind of ending to the story that you would concoct if you were writing fiction. Now, some of you will possibly have read the Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis. The central character in the stories is a lion named Aslan. And it's often said about him that he's not a tame lion. You can't domesticate him. Think of Jesus here in this passage. Once you had seen him do something like that, you would never be able to feel that you'd got him worked out, that you'd got him taped. These men had seen miracles before. Up to this point, there were mainly miracles of healing. But this miracle left them profoundly shaken. And I might say that the experience did them no end of good. A wonderful new man had come into their lives. And all the time they were having to adjust their thinking over and over again. They had to keep asking themselves, just who were they dealing with? The teacher, for instance, who spoke with extraordinary power. The man who could hold people in the palm of his hand when he spoke. The man who made heaven seem so near, but sin seemed so ugly. Think of the way Peter reacted to him. Lord, leave me alone. Go from me. I'm a sinful man. The man who made his hearers feel so dirty in his presence. And yet, he made the call of God upon their lives seem so insistent. He came to those rough and ready fishermen and said, follow me. And they did. We're rather too familiar with that. Imagine a guy approaching a bunch of blokes working on the bin lorries and demanding their allegiance and telling them to follow him. And then dropping the wheelie bins that they were feeding into the back of the lorry and just doing it. Imagine the impact. And there was his boundless compassion. You see, when people needed him, he was inexhaustible. This was the man who touched lepers. Nobody did that in the first century. He gave blind people their sight. He cured people of the awful horror of demon possession. There was his relentless courage in the face of religious hypocrisy. How brave he was in the face of the leaders of his nation. And people loved him for that. But now there was something new. Something else that had to be factored in. Something spine-tingling. Because that day in the boat, there had been a look in his eyes and a power in his words. He spoke, and even a hurricane knew that it had met its match. And it came to a complete grinding halt in a matter of seconds. Now that was the kind of thing to make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. It was what Moses must have felt at the burning bush. It was what Isaiah must have sensed when he realized that his personality was disintegrating when he had a vision of God in the temple. Or Ezekiel when he fell prostrate before the vision of the chariot throne of God that made him fall on his face. Some people, friends, never get beyond gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Well, the Son of God is gentle and meek and mild. But he's much more than that. And for a few brief moments, some rough and ready fishermen and their friends saw something that nothing in all their previous experience had prepared them for. And it was this, that the village rabbi from Galilee, their friend, the healer, the compassionate man, was also the ancestral God of their people, Jehovah of the thunders, before whom all mortal flesh ought to tremble, come to this earth in human form. And at least for a day or two, they would no longer able to be cozy and familiar in his presence. And you know, so many of the people around us use his name so cheaply. Would they do it as lightly as they do, as freely as they do, if they had witnessed that scene on the leg? How are we to respond to someone like Jesus? A person with such a unique combination of qualities. All this tender humanity, this perfect humanity, but all this divine majesty too. What can we do except bow the knee and worship and love and serve? Well, with that in mind, we sing our concluding praise, the hymn number 700.